Father, we do indeed praise you this morning. We're thankful for your mercy and grace, God. We want to give you the glory in all things. We're thankful for our opportunity to join you in your mission and the co-mission that is to reach the world with the gospel. Father, I pray that you would meet us in this place and open our hearts and minds now to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome once again, everyone, to the Real Tree Church. Well, as most of you know, we finished up our journey through Galatians last week, and I left you without telling you where we were going next in our study of Scripture, and that might have been intentional. Today, as you've probably gathered, we are having a missions meeting, and that missions meeting morphed into a missions service. And in fact, this whole service is going to be this meeting, as you can see from Nathan's presentation, focusing on what we as a church are doing to carry out the Great Commission and opportunities. Good work, Nathan, in putting all that together. So in light of that, today we will take a close look at the Great Commission as recorded for us by Matthew in Matthew's Gospel. And then right after that, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And then after that, Vern is going to get up and elaborate for a few minutes.
Blather.
I told him no blathering. He can elaborate, but no blathering. Of what that what missions looks like practically in your life. Would that be a good estimation, Vern?
Yeah.
So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 28, and today we will consider verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, we've gone over this before in the past. I don't know if you were all here when we did, but we have. But we're going to go over it again today, and hopefully we get something new. Every time I read through the Bible each year, I come up with something that I think, wow, I've read this, I don't know how many times, and I've never seen that before. It always amazes me. If you were to take a poll and ask churchgoers what the purpose of the church is, there would be a wide variety of answers. For example, those attending a church designed to be seeker-sensitive would likely say the purpose of the church is to meet their felt needs. That is to say, they would believe or answer or say that the church is to help people through life by doing series on marriage and raising children and finances and things of that nature. They would say also the church is to be entertaining, certainly not boring. In other words, the seeker-sensitive model is man-centered, not God-centered. That's the difference. It's man-centered, not God-centered. Now, those of you who have been coming here for a while know that church is to be God-centered, not man-centered. So those issues are definitely not the main purpose of the church. But what about a biblical church? What if you were to go to a biblical church and ask the question, what is the purpose of the church as laid out for us in the Scriptures? Then what? Some would no doubt say fellowship. The church provides a place for like-minded people to gather and fellowship. It's a place where you can come and be around and get to know other believers. It's a family, right? You're born again, born into this family that God places you in that is your church body. Others might say the purpose of the church is to provide sound biblical teaching. It's a place where people can come and learn who God is. It's a place where people can come and hear the gospel preached every week, week in and week out without fail. Still, others might say that church is where one comes to praise and worship God. We gather here at least once a week to corporately worship the God of all creation. All of those purposes are true. They're all true to a degree. When we come to church, we are coming to fellowship with other believers, and we have to be here in this building to love and care for one another. We are coming to listen to and respond to sound biblical teaching. We are gathering together to worship the God of all creation. All of those answers are true, but they are not the main and primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church is to glorify God. That's the primary purpose of the church. Not glorify man, glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins by asking this question. I want you to see it's on the screen. It asks, what is the chief end of man? And it answers that question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how about some scripture to back that up? I'm going to go through a couple here pretty quick. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, once again, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then how about a psalm? Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. For he is more fearsome than all gods. A little further down in the same psalm, ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Those are just a few. As you can imagine, there are many passages that speak of glorifying God. The supreme purpose of every individual believer and every church is to glorify God. We don't even need 40 days to figure that out. Glorify God. That supreme purpose is realized when we have God-honoring fellowship, sound biblical teaching, and God-centered praise and worship. And when those purposes are realized, it naturally flows into carrying out the supreme mission of the church, which is to be obedient instruments of God and his divine plan to redeem a people for himself. God is glorified when people are redeemed. God is glorified when people are redeemed. And the primary means of redeeming people is through the work of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. The mission of the church is to seek and save the lost. It is to carry out the Great Commission. Here at Realtree, we have defined our purpose and mission in a document that you all should have a copy of. And if you don't, there's some back there on that information table. And it's also posted on our bulletin board. The purpose is always to glorify God. That's true of you as individuals as well as corporately as a church. And here at the Realtree, we do that by identifying two missions. One is internal and one is external. And the external cannot exist without the internal. The internal mission of the church is to equip the saints, and by saints, I mean you, for the ministry. I put this one sentence up on the screen for us. This is off that document. It says, the internal mission of this church is to develop fully committed and wholly competent saints who can confidently carry out the Great Commission for the glory of God. You are being equipped to carry out the external mission, which is the Great Commission for the glory of God. In the words of Dr. MacArthur, nothing so much glorifies God as his gracious redemption of damned, hell-bound sinners. That's a good one, isn't it? This church and its leadership are committed to helping you individually and corporately glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we are committed to. If the purpose of the church, I want you to think about this for a moment. If the purpose of the church was not to glorify God through carrying out his mission, then you would have just been snatched up to heaven in the moment you repented and believed. Right? You can certainly fellowship, learn about God, and worship better if you were in the presence of God. Right? But we're left here. We're left here to fulfill this great commission. So what we're going to do today is we're going to travel back in time some 2,000 years to when our Lord issued the command to carry out the Great Commission. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin in verse 16 and continue through verse 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning with our hearts open, our minds open to hear what you have for us today in your word. Lord, we want to be guided along our way and our mission, our co-mission with you, to glorify you through carrying out the Great Commission. We want to be able to do that individually, and we want to be able to do that as a church. So we ask now, God, as we work our way through this passage that you open our hearts and minds to hear you, to hear your word, to hear what you have to say to us today, that we might glorify you in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do, and that what we do might be making disciples. To you be the glory. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So we jump into the end of Matthew's gospel account. It's always difficult to jump into the middle of something. It is for me anyways. And here we're jumping into the end. So just let me try to set the scene for you a bit with just some context as to when this took place. The last recorded appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem was 8 days after his resurrection, the following Sunday. And that's when our Lord once again appeared in the upper room to the disciples, and specifically, if you remember, to Thomas, because he wasn't there, right? And he said he's going to need to touch his hands and put all that stuff that he said. So Jesus appears there. And then after that, the disciples leave and they travel to Galilee. The journey from Jerusalem to Galilee took about a week, walking. Once the disciples arrived in Galilee, then if you recall, we have to go to John's gospel to find this out, but they went fishing. They got to Galilee and they went fishing, and our Lord appeared to them again on the shore. And at this appearance, he reinstated Peter. Remember? He reinstates Peter at this time. So including the week of travel, our Lord's appearance to the disciples while they were fishing likely occurred at least 15 days after the resurrection, perhaps closer to 20. Now, we also know that Jesus ascended back into heaven from the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. So that means that there was another week or so that needed to travel back to Jerusalem by the disciples. Jesus did take Jesus a week to get there, but it took the disciples a week to get there. And we also know that Jesus' post-resurrection appearances covered a total of 40 days. So when we take all this into consideration, we can estimate that Jesus gives this great commission on a mountainside in Galilee roughly sometime between 20 and 35 days after his resurrection. So that's our time frame. That's the timing as best we can figure it from the scriptures as to when this took place. Let's go back now and just dig in a little bit. Take a look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So right here in our first verse, if we have eyes to see, we see a very important part of carrying out the Great Commission, and that is having the right attitude. It's having the right attitude. And the right attitude is being available. It's being available. Now, we know that several times Jesus told the disciples to go back to Galilee, and he would meet him there, and they probably didn't get it at first, because he says back in Matthew 26, before his crucifixion, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." They probably didn't have a clue what he was talking about, but there's once that he told him. And then in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, both an angel and Jesus tell the disciples by way of someone else to go to Galilee. Take a look. He says, first is the angel, he says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So he told them to go, right? Straight away, in verse 16, we see two attitudes that are necessary for every believer if he or she is going to successfully participate in carrying out this great commission. You must be available, and you must be obedient. Those are attitudes, right? Those are attitudes. And we see those attitudes in the disciples. They were available and they were obedient. They did what Jesus told them. Perhaps this was me for quite some time and still to some degree. Perhaps many times we think that we are not gifted enough, or we don't have a certain skill set or a certain ability that God can use through us to further his kingdom. You thought that, haven't you? Be honest. Well, I want you to know that's a lie from hell. That's a lie from hell. God has uniquely gifted each and every believer with some ability to assist in the Great Commission. And the one ability that anyone can have, if they so choose, is availability. It's availability. If you will make yourself available, then God will find something for you to do in his service. The disciples were available. The disciples were obedient. So they left Jerusalem. They traveled to Galilee, and they went to the mountain that Jesus had at some time previously designated for them to go to. Now look at the first part of verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. That's a correct response, isn't it? Coming into the presence of God incarnate. When a mere human is in the presence of God, if it doesn't kill you, it should cause fear and trembling and, of course, worship. In order for anyone at any time to successfully carry out the Great Commission, that person has to have an attitude of genuine worship. If you don't genuinely love and authentically worship God, then you certainly cannot and will not serve him effectively. You may go through the motions, but that's all that it is. It's external adherence to something that you think will you should do for an external, probably, appearance. So others will think rightly of you. But I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine if Jesus were to meet you in person, face to face, physically, where you could touch the scars in his hand and put your hand in his side. If he was to meet you face to face and say, I want you to clean toilets for me. I want you to clean toilets for me. What do you think your attitude would be towards the job of cleaning toilets then? His physical presence would demand fear, trembling, and of course, genuine worship. That genuine worship would make your attitude toward the task of cleaning toilets one of joy, honor, and commitment. And that wouldn't matter what the task was that he asked you to do, if you're genuinely redeemed. Genuine worship is vital to effective service, including carrying out the Great Commission, of course. Now look at the rest of verse 17. But some doubted. It's interesting that Matthew includes this fact. He's obviously not part of the modern press corps. Most, if not all, made-up accounts would never include any negative aspect of the account. They just wouldn't. They would focus on the positive in order to carry the narrative. Matthew tells the truth. Some doubted. Some doubted. Who in the world could this be referring to? It's certainly not referring to the 11 disciples. Most scholars believe that the group of the 500 eyewitnesses that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking of this event. Just because Matthew only mentions the 11 disciples does not mean they were the only ones present. In fact, it's quite likely that at the very least, the women who delivered the message from the risen Lord to the disciples as to where they were to go to meet him were also present at the very least. I personally believe this is where the 500 that Paul speaks of gathered to see Jesus. 500. Or more than. And in that crowd, some doubted. That would be true of any crowd that large, wouldn't it? I want you to consider the context of when and where this all took place. It's on the side of a mountain in first century Palestine. That is to say, there's not big screens everywhere where people can get a good look at the speaker. They couldn't see Jesus clearly. They couldn't tell if it indeed really was Jesus yet, the people at the back of the crowd. And the way Matthew structures this passage, it seems that, and when we look at it in the Greek, it seems as if at this point, when he writes this, when he says this, people were seeing Jesus from a distance, but they hadn't heard him speak yet. They hadn't heard him say anything. If that is the case, then there certainly could have been those who were present who just couldn't see for sure, and therefore they couldn't believe for sure that it was Jesus. Plus, they just knew that he was dead not long ago. So they doubted. They doubted until he spoke. Until he spoke. Verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I would imagine that all doubt vanished when they heard the familiar voice of the Master. Jesus came up and he spoke to them. From this point on, there likely would have been no doubt as to who Jesus was. And look what our Lord said. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Meaning that there is no authority apart from that which has been given to Jesus. Jesus is the head dog, what's in charge. And in case you were wondering where his authority was limited to, it is unlimited. His authority is unlimited. In heaven and on earth describes all of the created order, as in the whole universe. There is no place where our Lord's authority is not in effect. The authority of Jesus is absolute and it's universal. This ultimate and final authority led the Apostle Paul to say this in Philippians. Take a look. He says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him," meaning Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." All authority. The authority of Jesus implies another attitude that's necessary for the believer to carry out the Great Commission, that of submission. Submission. If you and I are going to successfully carry out the Great Commission, we must first and foremost submit ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and we are not. He is God, and we are not. We do his bidding. He's the boss. His word is final. I think that we can become so used to hearing this, because I say it a lot, that we actually miss it. That we don't get it. That it doesn't sink in. When Jesus says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, that means that we are not free to do as we please when it comes to worshiping him, when it comes to serving him, or when it comes to carrying out the Great Commission. We must submit ourselves to doing those things the way that Jesus says we're supposed to do them in his word. We are to preach the word, not share emotional, heartwarming stories from the pulpit. We're to preach the word. We are to share the gospel with people with the intention of saving them from the wrath to come, not so they can have their best life now. We are to do things God's way, not our way. As a church and as individual believers, we must submit to the authority of King Jesus. There is no other acceptable way to serve and worship him. That is the only way. Now, verse 19 through the first part of verse 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you." I want you to notice first and foremost the therefore in this verse. What's that therefore, right? To what does it refer? It refers back to what our Lord just said in the previous verse. Because all authority in the universe has been given to Jesus, he then clearly has the authority to send us into the world to carry out his mission. A couple of things about this passage. First, note that our Lord says to go. To go. That implies that one must get up off the couch, doesn't it? Might have to turn off the TV, stop listening to the radio, whatever it is that you like to do. And note also that Jesus doesn't say, just pastors go, or just missionaries go. It is a blanket statement. It applies to all who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of you, if you profess to follow Christ, are to go. Now, that might end up in your going into another city or another state or another country, but make no mistake, that is not where it begins. It doesn't begin with you getting up and going into another state or country or city. It begins right in your home, right in your own neighborhood, with your own family and your friends and your neighbors. You come to faith and you start where you are. Do you think that God doesn't know where you are? Or that God's not an effective strategist to place his people where he needs them when he needs them? For a while, I was trying to help up-and-coming church planters get their feet wet a bit before they leaped off into the trench warfare that is planting churches. And one thing that they would ask me, all of them asked me this, is where they should plant a church. They would say, wow, I mean, you know, God's just not made that clear to me yet, where I should plant a church. And I was always, I have to be honest, I was always a bit amazed by that question. If you believe that God is sovereign, do you think that perhaps he might place you exactly where he wants you? Maybe. The best place to start carrying out the Great Commission is right where you are right now. Because there's no accidents or coincidences under the rule of a sovereign God. Right where you are right now. So the command to go might simply mean go into the other room and start discipling your wife or your children. In fact, men, that is exactly where you're to start. That is exactly where you are to start. In fact, if you don't start there, the family is weakened. Did you know that? Dads, men, if you don't do that, the family's weakened. And that leads to the church being weakened, which leads then to the community being weakened, which leads to our community and our country being weakened, which explains exactly where we are today as a culture. You think it's a coincidence that Satan tries to destroy the family? Dads? Make no mistake, everyone is to go somewhere and make disciples. Next, I want you to see and understand what Jesus commands us to do. He commands us to make disciples. To make disciples. The essence of the commission, hear me, the essence of the Great Commission is not just to tell others about Jesus. It's not just to preach the gospel. It's not to grow our church. It's not even to make converts. Those things are implied and expected. But the heart of the commission, where the rubber meets the road, what it really means is to make disciples. Make disciples. The phrase make disciples is one word in the Greek. It's one word in the Greek, and it is the main verb of both verses 19 and 20, which means this is the main thing that we are to grasp onto. This is what Jesus wanted us to know, to hear, to understand, and it has a rich and beautiful meaning when you look it up. It relates to those who, speaking to people, it relates to those who place their trust in Jesus and follow him all of their lives, with all of their life, in a state of continual learning and obedience. That's what that Greek word means. We have to get this. There is no such thing as a believer who's not a disciple. There's no such thing as a believer who's not a disciple. Now, there's disciples who aren't believers, but there's no such thing as a believer who's not a disciple. There's no such thing as a true disciple who does not continually learn about the Lord and continually obey the Lord. We have to get this. Folks, there is no get-out-of-hell-free card. There isn't one. There are only true born-again disciples. And true born-again disciples live lives of continual and perpetual learning and obedience. That's a fact. Learning about God and obeying God. And furthermore, if you are a genuine disciple of Christ, then you are to be making disciples. That is to say that you are to be helping someone else learn about Jesus and obey him. You are. That's the Great Commission. It's not a great suggestion. If you're not, then you're living in a state of disobedience. to the Great Commission. And who are we to make disciples of? Everyone. Everyone. Jesus says all nations, meaning anyone and everyone, is a potential disciple of Christ. What are we to do in the process of making disciples? Two things. We are to baptize them and we're to teach them. Those two things. First, baptism. Jesus says that we are to baptize the disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an external symbol of what has taken place on the inside of the believer. It has no saving value whatsoever. It's not salvific. As we've discussed at length in our study of Galatians, when one is redeemed, God very literally gives you a new nature. You are born again, very literally born again. Your old nature is dead and buried, and your new nature in Christ is alive and well. That's what happened. That's what baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes the old sinful you dying and being buried with Christ, and the new redeemed you rising up with a new life and your new nature in Christ, the symbol. Baptism is a public profession externally of what God has done to you internally. And I also want you to note something about baptism. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. God doesn't suggest you get baptized. You're commanded to be baptized. If you've repented and believed, then you are to be baptized. Jesus commands his disciples to be baptized, not for salvation, but rather to publicly identify with him. Don't we want to publicly identify with Jesus? And look at the phrase. The phrase that we use when we baptize people comes from this verse, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not some mystical incantation with some sort of magical power. It's not what it is. It's simply a truth used to identify the one true God, the Christian God. Many cults and false religions baptize people. Many. True believers baptize in the name of the Trinitarian God. Note also that Jesus says the name of, not names of. One, singular. One name representing the one triune God. Baptism symbolizes the true spiritual state of a born-again believer. Secondly, teaching. What are we to teach these disciples that we are making? To observe all that Jesus commanded. Now, this is the part of the Great Commission that is most often missed and overlooked, I believe. Our mission is not simply to convert people, as we've said. We're not to simply keep a tally of how many people made professions of faith and call it a day. As I've said many times, it's not about the numbers. Numbers do not necessarily equate success. The job of the church, which means you, your job, is to teach those who come to faith to obey Jesus. And that stands to reason. How can someone obey what they don't know? That can't be overstated. As a church, as disciple makers, we must teach people sound doctrine. We must teach people what the Bible says. And let me just for a moment bring this into the natural and practical world. If you're sane and you have at least two brain cells, then you are likely concerned with the direction this country's headed in. There's never been a time in my life when the lines were so clearly drawn between good and evil, and make no mistake, that's exactly what it is. It's a battle between good and evil. If you want to change the situation here in America, it starts with the church, which means it starts with you. The reason this country is in the shape that it's in is directly linked and because of the church's abysmal failure to carry out the Great Commission. That's why we are where we are at. Sure, the modern church growth movement made lots of so-called converts, but that's where it ended. Butts in seats. They did not and are still not making disciples, teaching them to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, quite a few taught and still teach that obedience is optional, if you can believe that. Optional. Well, if obedience is optional, then anything goes, which means soon there will be professing Christians supporting murdering babies in the womb, homosexual lifestyles, addictions, and every other abomination. which is exactly what we see today. So if we want to turn this country around, then we need to carry out the Great Commission in exactly the manner in which Jesus commanded us to do it. Teach people to obey the Lord. And turning the country around and improving our culture is just something that will happen as a side effect of obeying the Great Commission. It's not the point. It's not the goal. The goal is to make disciples for the glory of God. Finally, the rest of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus gives us what may seem to be an impossible task, but he doesn't leave us alone to fend for ourselves in the process. And I want you to note how he says this. He doesn't say that he will be with you, but rather, I am with you, as in right now, currently, and continually. In fact, there is no time when Jesus is not with you. And he will continue to be with you until the end of the age, Matthew records for us, which means that Jesus will be with each of his disciples, you and me, forever, until the end of time and into the future. That phrase, end of the age, means until this world as we know it comes to an end and the Lord returns and sets up his physical earthly kingdom here on the new earth and under a new heaven. I want you to note something about this passage that perhaps you've missed in the past. Maybe not. Maybe you got it. I want you to note all the alls. How many times the word all is used. Jesus has been given all authority. In light of that, he's commanding us to make disciples of all nations. When we make disciples, we are to teach them all that Jesus has commanded. And just so we know that we're not alone in this task, he says that that he is with us all ways, and in the Greek it translates literally all days. In other words, the Great Commission is all-encompassing. So what? So what? Our so what today is, again, a self-check, and it's a command straight from Jesus himself. The self-check is to check our attitudes. Are you available to serve the Lord? Are you obedient to the Lord? Are you rightly worshiping the Lord? And are you in submission to the Lord? And the command, of course, from Jesus is laid out very plainly for us in the text. If and when your attitudes are in order, go. Go. Get it done. Make disciples. And of course, none of that is possible outside a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where it all must begin. If you are here today and have not surrendered your life to Christ then through repentance and faith, and I implore you to do that right now, right where you sit. Cry out to God in repentance and faith right now. And then get going. Get busy making disciples. Amen?